So the tree of life is in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as we've looked at before. And we're going to see that reappearance of that tree. We're going to see that reappearance in the middle of the Bible. So Ezekiel is particularly metaphoric, symbolic, prophetic. But still, that's the picture that we're looking at, is the one of abundance, the one of wealth. So Ezekiel 47, 1, 7, and 12 says, okay, many trees, and lots of water.
And on the banks on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for each for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing.
Okay, and then connecting that with the end of the story, as I pointed back to before, the last two chapters of the Bible, and the connection there, carrying this theme from the beginning into the middle and then into the end. So Revelation 22, 1 and 2, Chris, thank you. Okay, the leaves of the trees we found out about, and that there's healing in those leaves, and the fruit, what fruit tree bears its fruit every month, that's pretty interesting. But again, the picture of abundance, of provision for, straight from God, and the consummation of that, and carrying those themes through. Now the next one becomes a little bit controversial. Here's where I'm in Ezekiel. This is a prophecy. Ezekiel is prophesying to the king of Tyre. I don't want to get into who the king of Tyre is, or the parallels between him and Adam, or him and perhaps Satan. What I do want to do is show the picture again of what's happening in the garden. So Ezekiel 28:13.
You are in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald, and gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created.
Okay. Again, the picture of abundance. The picture of this, in this case, wealth. And that being carried through in the picture of the building of the temple. Back to our audience. Our audience that Moses is writing to, he's writing to the people as they're coming out of Egypt. As they have been basically plundered, the Egyptians, as the Egyptians have poured wealth onto them, and they're going to give back, and they're going to, out of some of that wealth that they've accumulated, some of that gold, then that gold is going to be used in the building of the temple. And we have specific instructions that Moses has been given. This, the picture of the gold inlay on the inside of the temple, and all of the fine workmanship that's on the inside of the temple, that we see in Exodus 25, the specific instructions for how this is going to be, where God meets with man. And it is a picture of ornate beauty, of richness, of opulence, of wealth. And so that, again, is carried through as a central theme of worship, but that being pictured as one of wealth, and this is where God is dwelling. So we also have, we know that God created the man. He made him out of dust. He placed him in Eden, and that God dwells with his people. He dwells with his people. He meets with his people in the tent. We have that picture of Christ tabernacling with his people out of John, using that terminology that God dwells with his people, Revelation 21:3.
And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God."
Okay, so we have a picture. In the garden, we have this, we say, in the vernacular, Edenic picture, and we all know what that means, that it's something very special, and God dwelling with man, God dwelling with man in the temple, in the worship that we give to God, that God and his people meeting together. God coming down to earth to dwell, to tabernacle, to be the temple that the temple here on earth, and then that consummation when God's people will be with him in all of eternity and in the city of God that comes down. That there's this anticipation even in the garden for what's going to happen at the end. That there's a future focus, and we look back with the lens of New Testament Christians, and we see that picture carrying through the entire history of redemption and in its consummation in the New Jerusalem that comes down from heaven. Then what we see here is this is a historical presentation, and the reading of the text ends up being that presentation. The material itself presents itself as historic. It doesn't say, it doesn't give you the clues that there's some sort of a vision or that there's symbolism, even though we see the common theme throughout the Bible. This isn't something that the text itself presents as anything but history. And as I've said before, we're looking at this as history. We're not looking at this as some sort of analogical or metaphoric interpretation. So that's how the text itself presents itself. Where is Eden? It's probably not any place. What? Well, if you're in Texas, they'd say it's down there someplace, but right. So it's probable that the flood ends up erasing where these headwaters were that originated, you know, out of Eden, and that that flow of water, and that the modern climatology would also end up having that garden disappear. Okay, so even though we have the Tigris and the Euphrates are rivers that are familiar to us, it is possible that they looked back. You know, Noah, as he comes off of the ark, looks back and he says, one of those rivers was a big river, so I'll name this one the Tigris. One of them was another big river, I'll name this one Euphrates. You know, mountains of Ararat, that ends up being, generally speaking, where those two rivers end up coming from and forming, as we know, the Fertile Crescent that goes down to present-day Baghdad. So that would have been something that they might have taken from before the flood and carried into and named those rivers. That's a possibility. It's also possible that at some point those two rivers are actually that river valley, but now you have the effects of the water that has channeled out new places where the water goes. It's amazing. I mentioned this in times past, the effect of the water, as we have all had to consider that effect. And just I mean, in a relative sense, very little water. We don't have the major carving of the Earth's surface like we do in the Grand Canyon. You don't have that, the floodwaters covering the whole Earth and being able to basically make a whole new picture on the Earth's surface. And another thing that I've mentioned before is this is, we are not going back to the garden. That's not the intent. We, like Abraham, are looking for the cities that is to come. We're looking for that new heaven and that new earth where righteousness dwells. We're looking for the place that God has prepared for his people. And we're looking for that eschaton, that forward look, that something that is not going back and reinitiating the garden, but that we are going to participate with God in the New Jerusalem and be a part of worshiping him day and night. Any thoughts on the garden? Okay. Man's alone. Man, at this point, doesn't necessarily feel alone, but we have a duty that God gives man to do. God tells man that he needs to name all of the animals. So presumably, all of the animals are going to come parading before Adam. So back in the back. John, you want to read Genesis 2:18 through 20 for me? He's going to have to name these animals. Morris did kind of a back of the envelope type of estimation and said that if he names 10 animals in a minute and there's 3,000 species, then he could actually, that would only take about 5 hours for him to name all of those 3,000 species. And remember, of course, that we're talking about the first man and the fact that his body, his mind was not encumbered by sin like ours is, and that the effects of sin haven't taken their effect. And my memory that, you know, anything past yesterday I forget about, and I have to work at, and thorns and thistles, he hasn't had that yet. And he can have those animals parade by them. He can make a very quick and accurate assessment of these animals and name them in Hebraic fashion after their characteristics. So Genesis 2:18 through 20. Okay. He's naming these animals. He's doing it feverishly, and there's going to be something that comes up to him that very quickly he figures out that 2, 2, 2, 2, 2, or that each one of them has some sort of mate. And what about me? You know, it's this obvious picture that comes before him. And this is intended by God as a demonstration to Adam to say, you are alone right now. Now, the creation itself has been created at the evening and the morning, the first day, the second day, and it's good. And this day was good, and that day was good. And then at the end, it's very good. And God comes back and he says that it is not good. It is not good for the man to be alone. How do we deal with that when sin hasn't entered the earth yet, and yet God is declaring something that is not good? Is there a moral component, or is it really more of that completion aspect, that it's not yet, we're not quite there yet. We haven't completed the creation. And so Adam figures out that He needs a helpmate, and this is a demonstration by God to him that this is something that he needs. And we'll talk about when I had that going. He had actually had the whatever GIF file or whatever. I don't even know what a GIF file is, but at any rate, let's talk about that. John's not even in here for me to make my comment. I knew that I would get good guy points for you know, for putting me and my wife on there. So by the way, that's not actually me. That's my younger brother. He's about 10 years younger than I am, but his wife looks remarkably like my wife does. But at any rate, so this is marriage is a creation ordinance. And we've talked about work, we've talked about the Sabbath, or John has talked about the Sabbath, and we're going to take a look, we're going to go backwards. Can somebody grab Genesis 1, 26 through 28? Dan, thank you. And then one of the ladies in the back row, thank you. Genesis 2, 21 through 25. And hopefully that will round out the Genesis 1 and 2. So Genesis 1, 26 through 28 says,
"Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'"
Okay. Thank you. He can't do this by himself. He can't do the dominion mandate unless he has a helpmeet. And that word in Genesis 2 that we looked at in verse 18, "I will make him a helper fit for him." That terminology in the ESV, other translations will say, the King James says, "help meet." And the idea here is a companion who is equal to the man. There's not this some sort of subjugation that's going on in the text. In fact, the ESV emphasizes that by putting that in there. A helper might imply some sort of, you know, a superior subordinate type of relationship. And yet what you have here is that a helper that is fit for him, that there's going to be, as we'll look at, complementarity. And so, "and I will make for him," that word in the Hebrew means to build. I'm going to take this creature and I'm going to build this creature for you, Adam. And so we see the idea here presented early in Genesis pre-fall that there is a male, there is a female. This is a declaration by God. That is how God has made us. The effects of the sin might be that there are certain individuals, very small percentages, that would do some sort of crossover that the current wave is trying to use and exploit, and yet that isn't how God created the human beings, humankind. Gender is not a social construct. It is given by God. It is something that God instituted pre-fall, and that's how he made us. To say that I can do, I don't know, Facebook 68 different types of gender assignment is, you know, ultimately then shaking your fist at God and saying, "I am rebelling against your plan or how you made us." And so there's my question. How current is that? We're sitting here studying the, you know, one of the oldest books, and we have presented to us a solution. And this isn't something that we need to revisit, and yet the culture is going crazy about it. And so we end up asking the question, why is that? You know, and You know, we'll look at the Tower of Babel. We'll look at the rebellion that God has, I mean, that man has against God. There's a complementarity between who the man is and who the woman is. And so Genesis 2:21 through 25. Thank you. So, God does divine surgery on the man, puts him into a sleep, so that, as Calvin says, he doesn't experience the pain that would naturally go with pulling something out of your body. It's not rib; it's actually the word is side. So he's pulling part of the man out, and that is what he's building into the woman. And so you have the flesh, you have the bone, you have the blood that comes through. All of those are in nascent form concepts that we're going to come back to. The concept of the body, the concept of blood, the concept of life going with the blood, the fact that later on there's going to be a shedding of blood. And all of those are part and parcel of what is going on here in that very small way to look forward to those central themes that we're going to see throughout the rest of the Bible. He fell asleep, he put him to sleep. He takes the chunk out of the side of Adam and he makes that into a woman. This is the first instance of Hebrew poetry when he says, "This is at last." That's where the ESV translate this. There's this, just this, wow, check this out. Man, I can't believe. God, you did this for me. You made me this. This creature is for me. There's that. That is in the text. So, here we go. This, John, can you read that? Eye chart? No? Okay.
That woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head, rule over him, but out of his feet, be trampled upon him, upon by him, but out of his side, to be equal with him, under his arms, to protect it, and near his heart, to be equal with.
What a great statement. So, there's, I don't know that I can add much to that particular statement right there. That's maybe it is. Then I'm wrong that I put Morse on there. Luther made a similar comment about. Well, I mean, he used to refer to his wife as his rib. So, there's that idea. But I really like, that's just a comprehensive statement. Like I said, we've already talked about, work and, Sabbath. I'm including those as categories under institutions, even though they're really, I'm not trying to say that they're institutions. Here's where I want to get to. And marriage as an institution, we know that this is the family is the first form of government, and that this is where you have rulemaking, you have rule enforcing, you have the nurturing, you have the propagation of the race, and all from that from the first family. But we have some single people here in the audience. But in terms of institutions, we actually have the church that comes first. We have God, we have man, we have God in communion with man, and that the church was actually then therefore created before marriage. And obviously, I don't need to say this, but it is possible that single person can be in communion with the Lord. In contrast to, you know, where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst of them. You don't need two or three. You can come before the Lord because through the mediation of Christ, we can come before the Lord in our prayers. He hears our prayers as single people. He hears our prayers as individuals. He also hears our corporate prayers as we come before him in family worship, or even in as we come before him today in our worship of God. So it is, obviously, we see this in Genesis, that God is the designer of human relations and institutions. So he's the one that makes the rules for how they function. When we go against his created order, then we're asking for trouble to happen. So what, yeah, John, good. Except we haven't come to human government yet, except as established in the, in the family. That's what I mean as that. Yes, you have government in terms of a family structure, but in terms of the establishment, you know, of that will come later more formally. How about that? Yeah. Good. Thank you. You're right. So I'll make sure that I add government as a separate category rather than just as a under marriage. Okay. How about as a discussion topic then, the advantages and the strengths of marriage that marriage brings to a society? Talk amongst yourselves.
Well, you can't have children if you don't, or you shouldn't have children if you are not married. So one of the reasons for marriage is not only for the man and the wife, but also to have children and have that dominion mandate.
Mm-hmm. That's true. We need each other. Men need women. Women need men. There are certain strengths that go with being a man, and there are certain strengths that go with being a woman. There are also weaknesses that go with being a man and weaknesses that go with being a woman. There is a synergistic effect from the man and the woman uniting together. But, the sum of the parts doesn't equal the whole that comes from the multiplicative effect of the family and government and other benefits to the society based on marriage itself. Yes. And by the way, if you're not married, it isn't like I'm trying to say or that I'm trying to interpret the Bible to say that that is the only state that you can serve somebody, that you can serve the church in. Or serve the Lord in. That isn't what is being said here. I think that what it is saying is primarily that that's what's going to happen. Because we see, as we talked about even in this lesson, that God with man, and that was part of that that created order.
Obviously, it's true that Paul even makes it clear that in many ways it's better than man to be single.
Mm-hmm. Right. So then we agree. So we agree with the Catholics that popes. No, we don't.
Yeah, but I had it's pretty hard that we live in. We're so inundated with the sin since we're post fall here and everything that it's sometimes easy to forget that people are producers, not consumers.
Mm. Very good.
Things. It's on the top of your list there. We work. We produce things. We accomplish things. We take the meaning of the earth. So, another, you mentioned the gender, all the gender confusion that's going on today. That's true. There's another attitude. We saw a bunch of this in California. Of course, you would expect to see this in California.
The left coast.
This view, or we watched the movie WALL-E, which is a really fun movie.
Mm-hmm.
But you see this attitude of all of these leeches, these locust people, and overpopulation, and all these people, and everything. Sometimes you feel like you're under the microscope. Like, you have how many kids? Oh, these people with all their kids, and everything. But now, these are producers. These aren't just people who eat up the earth, make more traffic for me to drive through. There's all these effects of the fall. And ideally, and what's designed is that there's the synergetic multiplier that we're producing.
Mm-hmm.
There's more dominion being taken. And there's lots of examples of this happening that can kind of be emphasized, I think, that we have good things coming from people. In fact, we need more people.
Yeah.
In fact, we have marriage to produce more people.
Mm-hmm.
We should be producing more people.
This
flies in the face of a lot of the today's sentiment.
Exactly. Yeah, very good. I was looking around. I looked on all my bookshelves. I looked twice for a specific book that has that Jeannie and I have used as a family worship thing that has a text, and then it has various questions that you ask about that. Well, after having gone through the house twice, and I said to my helpmate, I said, I'm looking for this book. She goes, oh, it's the something in the morning or this morning, yeah. She goes right upstairs and she pulls it off the shelf that I had just looked at. So I'm glad I have a helpmeet, and I'm glad I have somebody who makes up for my weaknesses. So
that never happens to me.
That you remember?
Just laughing.
Exactly. So I was actually waiting for Dave to read that last. He's just what?
He teaches in the high school center.
Yeah, I know. But I wanted him to be able to read that to you and get all mushy-eyed like Dave normally gets. Yeah.
That would be a long way. The mushy-eyed.
Okay. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for how you have made us and formed us, how you have filled your world. We thank you, Lord, for the beauty that you show us each day, O Lord, and your sustaining grace that we have in Christ. Father, we pray that as we come to our time of worship, that you would bless us with the preaching of your word, that you would convict us of our sins, that you would point us to Jesus. And we ask, Father, that we would bless your name in this day. We pray, Father, for all of the affairs that are going to happen today, Father, for Jonathan Haney as he preaches down in Oklahoma City, for Bruce as he preaches here to us, and for our fellowship. Be with us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.